Good morning, family. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, will you please open them to Mark chapter 7? That's a really wonderful song. I'm so glad to listen to it and reflect upon it, before I preach. I heard someone say before, and I think that there's something true about it, is that sometimes Christians say, man, if only so-and-so would get saved, their influence would be awesome. They have such an amazing name. And I'm thinking to myself, God does not need anyone else's name. His name is pretty darn good by itself. So his name is incredible. And that means it includes me standing before you. His name is sufficient and all are powerful. The greatest name that there is. Praise be to God. Thank you, Robin. And thank you, Mr. Carl. I always love talking to you or hearing you talk. And so praise God for your faithfulness and reminding us about the Mansaka people. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, reading down through verse 37. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, reading down through verse 37. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the children lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. That's ironic, I think. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to gather with the saints of God, to open your word and to hear from you. We ask this morning that you would allow me to proclaim Christ faithfully, to proclaim Jesus faithfully and clearly, that all the people who are here would be given eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would expand their capacity, open their eyes to see Jesus as glorious, to be changed by Jesus, to worship Jesus, to think great thoughts about Jesus, to have their life defined by Jesus, to leave this place looking upon him and worshiping him all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the most important and controversial questions that faced the early church was how on earth Jews and Gentiles would coexist in the same church body. How is it that God's special election of Israel would be shared with the nations, all the peoples of the earth? In fact, it's this very context that Paul writes most of his letters. Think about this with me. Think about Galatians, for example. Galatians would be not incomprehensible, but definitely you would miss major points of Galatians if you fail to wrestle with this problem. That the early Christians, the first problem they had, the first thing they had to wrestle with was how on earth Jews and Gentiles, non-Jewish people, or all the peoples of the earth, would coexist in one body because of Jesus Christ. How is it that no longer being a part of a people of God was defined by food laws or circumcision or the temple, but Jesus himself. Being a member of the people of God, all it required was repenting and believe in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. What identified the people of God? Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And we're so far removed from this that we miss the earth-shattering ways this would have disrupted the way people thought. Let me try to give you an example of how this maybe could apply to us. We have certain holidays that we expect every year, Christmas or Easter or whatever. We have these certain traditions that we follow. Now I want you to imagine that someone comes and says, none of those things matter. We're doing something completely different from now on. Everything that you've eaten, you're going to eat something different. All the laws that you've held, you're going to have different laws. All the holidays that you have, you're going to hold to different holidays. We're so removed from the ancient world that we miss how radical and how new and earth-shattering it was to say that to be a part of the people of God, the only thing you need or to be identified with is Jesus himself. In fact, we get a glimpse of this last week. Now, in every sermon, you can't say everything at one time. So last week, I had to skip over this, but praise be to God, Sunday comes anew every week. And so let's look back at Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Let's go back there and look there really quickly. Mark 7, verse 19. Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. Isn't that fascinating? What is Mark trying to say there? Why does he add this editorial comment here in the Gospel of Mark? Well, because the early Christians, as they read the Gospel of Mark, they would be reminded that even before Jesus went to the cross, even before he rose again, he was hanging out with Gentiles and changing the way and the identity of what it meant to be a person in the community of God. It was not about food, not about circumcision, not about wearing the right clothes, having the last right name, having the right color of skin, but Jesus himself. Jesus himself. And that little line, he declared all foods clean, really prepares us for what we are about to see. Because in the next two stories, Jesus finds himself in predominantly Gentile regions, which means he's surrounded not by Jews, not by Israelites, but by unclean, pagan, non-Jewish people. What is he doing there? And why is he there? Why take the time to minister to them? Why do miracles in their midst? If God is bringing the salvation for Israel, what's the big deal? So this morning, here's what I want us to reflect on, to think about and think through. That Jesus' grace to the Gentiles shows that he is the Savior of the world and thus a Savior for us. Quite simple. Jesus' grace to the Gentiles shows that he is the Savior of the world and thus he is a Savior for us. And this morning, we're going to take this passage together. I normally take them one by one, but we're going to take them together. And I want us to see two things. One, that Jesus is sought by Gentiles. He is sought by non-Jewish people. And secondly, Jesus saves Gentiles. Jesus saves Gentiles. And don't worry, at the end, we'll put it all together and we'll conclude why this matters for us. So the first, that Jesus is sought by Gentiles. Look with me at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And so Jesus, yet again, what is he trying to do? To get away, to get spiritual rest, to be renewed, and he doesn't get it. He wants to go in this place, in this house, and be hidden, but he can't be hidden because verse 25, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and she fell down at his feet. Now I want you to notice how out of the way Mark goes to tell you this woman is not a Jew. Notice the language. Now the woman, was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. That's who she is. That's her identity. According to the Jews, she is a pagan woman who worshiped pagan gods and lived in a pagan land. Mark goes out of his way and wants us to know that this is a Gentile woman. She is one of the nations. She is not Israel, not a part of the elect people of God. She is an unclean Gentile. Not only that, but Gentile men seek Jesus. Look with me at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And they brought with him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. So now, it makes perfect sense in the region of the Jews, as Jesus is doing wonderful miracles, as he's healing the blind and casting out demons and healing the sick and causing the sea to be calm and doing all these amazing things, for Israel, who know the scriptures, to flock to Jesus. But what happens in those Jewish areas when Jesus does all those wonderful things? The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees plot to kill him. Or they say he has a demon. This man is possessed. And here is Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, being flocked to by these unclean, pagan, Gentile people. So this leads us to a question. Why is Jesus ministering in a Gentile area? Why take the time, because we know he does it, to do miracles that indicate God is bringing a day of salvation for Israel in an area filled with Gentiles? Why is he doing that? Let's answer it this way. Do you remember when God called Abram? He calls Abram and he tells Abraham that not only is he going to bless him and make him into a great nation, but that through that great nation, who will be blessed? All the nations of the world. So as God calls Abraham, Israel in some special way is going to bless the nations. And in fact, Israel is going to be a light, a bright, shining light, they're supposed to be, to attract the nations to the Lord. Isaiah 49:6. I will make you, God says, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So let's pause and make sure we understand the biblical story well. What is God's intention by electing or calling Israel to be his people? His purpose is that somehow he's going to bless all the peoples of the world through that nation. Follow me? That's how he's going to do it. But here's the problem. Israel isn't a very good light to the nations. In fact, they're not a very good light at all. And as you read the Gospels, why is it that Jesus is constantly rebuking the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees? Because they really enjoyed being the special people of God. And they failed to be a light to the nations. So here, very, very early, long before Jesus goes to the cross, God is bringing the kingdom. He is bringing Jesus Christ to be the light to the nations. And Jesus is the answer to God's promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Israel. He is the faithful Israelite. He is the true Israel. He's the one who can do what Israel could not do. And through Jesus, God will bless every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus can do what we cannot do. He is the true light of the world. And so they're drawn to him like he is a light. They come to him. Not only do they seek him, but Jesus saves Gentiles. So let's take this one at a time. Look with me at verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now this is, without a shadow of a doubt, one of the most controversial statements that Jesus has ever said in all four Gospels. And there is more ink spilled on this one verse than that could fill this room. Okay? So let's think about what Jesus has said here and see if is it really as problematic as some people want to make it seem to be. So let me run by a couple things for you. Because of the use of the word dogs, there's another word that Jesus says that really is really, really important, and that is the word first. That is the word first. This is what he says. Let the children be fed what? First. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So whatever Jesus means in this illustration with children and the dogs, it is not a statement of exclusion. It is a statement of what? Inclusion. So first we do this, then we do that. The second thing that I find interesting, the woman embraces the illustration. She embraces what Jesus says. Look what happens in verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And so the Syrophoenician Gentile woman is not offended by what Jesus says. She accepts, embraces what Jesus says, and responds to it with a kind of a rebuttal, a kind of debate, so to speak. Last important thing to understand this statement really well. What does Jesus do ultimately with her request? What does he do? Look with me at verse 30. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus cast the demon out of this little girl and heals this Gentile woman's daughter. So now that we've seen all of those things, now let's think about what Jesus means by feed the children first, then the dog. Jesus is a very, very good teacher, and so he uses an illustration to teach her about God's plan for salvation. The children represent Israel. The dog represents Gentiles. And so it's this religious kind of ceremonial designation, one that the woman not only knows, but she embraces. And she interprets the term as a pet in a home who eats crumbs under the table of a master. Now, I understand this all too well, even though our cultures are very, very different, because my son likes to feed our dog underneath the table. My son does not like to eat green beans. He likes to feed his green beans to Brody. The problem, though, is that he has not learned that Brody can't discern when it's okay to eat Isaac's food and when it's not. And so my son, whom you've all met, who likes to wave his food out like this, one day was sitting at our kitchen table eating a fresh, brand new cheeseburger from Broom Street, and he was waving that cheeseburger like this, and my dog consumed that burger in one bite as it was flying through the air, and you would have thought Isaac had been kidnapped and he was never coming home. It was traumatic. So she interprets this story as feeding a pet underneath the table. And so there's a lot of historical things that are going on here that are kind of difficult for us as Americans, okay? So for Jews, the word dog could have been derogatory, but for a pagan woman in a Gentile land, the word dog very well could have been a pet or whatever. So this is kind of interesting. So Jesus uses this illustration. She embraces it. So apparently, long before Paul writes Romans, she understands what Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first," thank you, "and also to the Greek," you see. So there is a plan of providential salvific plan that happens in the scriptures that is very, very important for you to understand. I know this isn't one of those really home run types of things. This is really important to understand. If you don't understand this, you will miss a lot of the Bible. Most of the New Testament will actually make no sense. So this is really important. God intends to bless the entire world through his elect people, Israel. They can't do it. They fail. So Jesus is the embodiment of what Israel was supposed to be. He is the perfect law keeper. He's the perfect lover of God and lover of neighbor. And so all the nations of the world are blessed through the faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ. Follow me? Okay. So she knows that Israel is the elect people of God. But listen to this. In her faith, she comes to Jesus and believes. She believes and recognizes, sure, Israel's the elect people of God. I'm not asking for their food, but I believe that God's grace can extend even to me. I believe the grace of God is so big, it can help me and not impend on their status as the elect people of God or whatever. She believes that the grace of God can include her, that Jesus' saving power can include her, and it does include her. And Jesus always intended for it to include her. So Jesus asked her this question as a test, so to speak, and she responds very well, passes the test, so to speak, she's taught well, and with humility and with self-awareness and just a lack of absolute entitlement, she falls before Jesus and says, I know who I am. I know who you are. But in faith, I believe the grace of God can even come to me. Danny Akin, reflecting on this passage, says that there's a lot that we can learn about how we should approach Jesus. Listen to what he says. Are you willing to see yourself as the dog you are, that you might be transformed into the child you might become? Perhaps your sin is greater than you realize, but his grace is greater than you could ever imagine. Here is something that I run into on a frequent and common basis. People who simply refuse to believe that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. This is very, very common. People just refuse to believe that they are in need or unworthy or entitled to God's gracious gift of salvation. But this woman comes and says, I'm entitled to nothing. I am unworthy. I don't deserve a thing. I know that, but I believe the grace of God can extend even to me. Brother and sister, there is a reason why John Newton did not pen his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Superstar Like Me. No! What does it say? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what she's saying. That's what she's saying. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a dog like me. She knows who she is. She understands and she believes the grace of God can extend even to her. God responds, brothers and sisters, to the humble pleas of faith of any sinner, no matter how great the sin. And when he does so, the response is grace upon grace upon grace. Who is too far gone to be saved? No one. What unreached people group cannot be impacted by the gospel? None. She knows who she is, and she humbly falls before Jesus and believes that grace can extend even to her. So let me ask you this question. Have you fallen before Jesus, well aware that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you fallen before Jesus, aware that you're entitled to nothing, deserve nothing, are absolutely unworthy before the throne of God if God does not intervene in Christ crucified and risen? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So Jesus heals the woman as a part of her statement. Let's look at it real quickly. For this statement, he says, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. So Jesus responds to her faith, but he also responds to the faith of some Gentile men. Look with me at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and he had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. So these men are bringing this person to Jesus, all these Gentile men, and he is, quite frankly, one face in the crowd. And look what Jesus does with him. Verse 33. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, notice how personal this is. He put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and he looked up to heaven, and he sighed and said of them, Ephrathatha, that is, be opened. Notice how personal Jesus ministers to this man. He doesn't say, hear, to a deaf person. He doesn't say, speak articulate, my friend, to someone who can't speak well. Rather, he gets on his level. He meets him where he is, and he ministers to the man in a way that he could understand. One scholar has said that Jesus is using sign language, so to speak. He touches his ears, and he touches his tongue. And the one who cannot hear and cannot speak is ministered to Jesus in a very personal way that he can understand. And by the way, that's the exact same way Jesus can minister to you, by the way. In his sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent power, God sees you, brother and sister. He knows where you are. He can meet your need in a personal way, as if you've been pulled away from the crowd. He can deal with your sin. His grace can extend even to you. He's not forgotten where you are. You're not a face in the crowd. He knows your name. He knows where you are. So go to him. Go to him and receive the ministry that can only come from Jesus Christ. So what is the result of Jesus' ministry? What happens when Jesus touches his ears and touches his tongue? Verse 35, and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And I love the irony here of Jesus telling a bunch of people that he just healed someone who couldn't speak. By the way, don't tell anyone anything. That's ironic to me. Find it funny. A few of you did. And Jesus charged him to tell no one. But what happens when Jesus touches him is he can hear, he can speak. And I absolutely love this verse for a couple reasons. Now, I want you to pay attention to the word speech impediment. Some of your translations might say he couldn't speak well or he was a mute or something like that. Because this word translated speech impediment only occurs once in the entire New Testament. It occurs here, only one time. But it also occurs only one time throughout the rest of the Bible. So what is that one time? It's a glorious passage. You can look up on the screen. It should be up there. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Speaking of the day of salvation. He himself will come and save us. Then blind people's eyes will be opened. Dumb people's ears will hear. Then the lame will leap like deer. And the stammer's tongue will be clear. Do you see? It's the only other time it's used in the Bible. So here we have these robust, salvific promises of God that are coming in Jesus. And listen to this. They are coming not only among Israel, they are coming among the Gentiles. A Gentile can speak and he can hear because Jesus has touched him. The kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven and is even doing so among the Gentiles, and it can even do so among you. That's why they're astonished, by the way. They say in verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So at the beginning of creation, when God created the world and said constantly, it is good. Now, as the new creation begins to unfold, the one bringing it about says, man, he does all things well. Creation, new creation coming in light of Jesus Christ, who is making all things new. So what do these miracles mean? What's the big deal? What do they mean? Both the healing of the Syrophoenician daughter and the healing of the man anticipate so much of what we read in the rest of the Bible. Think with me about Acts 10. You know what happens in Acts 10? Do you remember? God says to Peter, hey, Peter, rise, heal, and eat. That's a great command, by the way. Hey, Peter, hey, rise, heal, and eat. And Peter's like, I ain't eating that. Nuh-uh, nope. You've been teaching me a long time. I'm not touching that. He says, no, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And then what we learn is that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, all this law, all these food laws, all the restrictions and circumcision in the temple, none of that matter anymore because Christ has fulfilled the law, and being a part of the people of God is only about him. And so now, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Acts 10, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, acceptable to him. All who repent and believe, no matter of where you live, no matter of your skin color, no matter what language you speak, all who repent and believe the gospel can be saved. That's what these miracles very early are pointing us to. That's what's coming. That's what's going to happen. He is the Messiah of Israel, but he is also the Savior of the world. So listen to me, brothers and sisters. Just as the two Gentiles can receive the blessings of Jesus as they are, so you can come to Jesus as you are. Listen, stop believing that you have to get your life together. Stop believing that you're not good enough to be at this church. Stop believing that you have to have all the answers, or you have to have all the right clothes, or know all the right lingo, or have the certain money, or be the right skin color, or say the right things. Stop believing all that nonsense and believe that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is sufficient to save you from your sins and bring you into the people of God. There are no markers. There are no signs. There is no test to be in part of the people of God. The only thing you need is the crucified and risen Messiah. Second thing, let's remember, and I mentioned it earlier, but let's reiterate it, that Jesus can show very personal ministerial grace. Very, very personal. So I don't know what you're carrying this morning. I don't know what sin needs to be dealt with, what needs to be repented of, what needs to be let go of, but I'm telling you that Jesus can meet you personally where you are, and because of the gospel, can free you from that bondage, can set you free from what is plaguing and ailing you, and bring you in to transformation into himself. He can wash you clean, make you new, and he can do it in a personal way, just like he pulled that man aside. So now let's go away from the crowd. Go away from the crowd for a while. The grace of God even extends to the Gentiles. And unless you're a Jew this morning, that means the grace of God extends to you. In the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. So let's think about these things theologically. Yep, Brian, he's on the ball. There it is. All right, so let's think about these things theologically for a second. First, Jesus is the answer to all of God's promises to bless the nations through Israel. He is the Savior of the world. And again, I'm going to reiterate this point again because it's so important. Understand the way the biblical story is brought to you. Understand that God has a plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation has worked out in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. He is the perfect Israelite. He's the perfect one who brings salvation to us. Second point, Jesus is the Savior for us. Because guess what? The story of these Gentiles, it's your story too if you're a Christian. This is your story. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, call the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and you are without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is your story. That's your story. A friend of mine wrote on Facebook, I can't believe we live in a modern era where I could say in a sermon, a friend of mine wrote on Facebook, but he did. He's a pastor, and he was reflecting on testimonies. He said, and he was reflecting on this passage, he said, you don't have to have some massive Damascus Road conversion for your testimony to be amazing. Your testimony is amazing because you're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. Listen to this language again. Listen to what Paul says. Feel the weight of this. You were once far off. You were strangers. You were aliens. You were cut off. You had no hope and were without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The story of the Syrophoenician woman, the story of the deaf man, the mute man, is our story. Gentiles grafted in because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now the only thing that we need is him and him alone. And lastly, this, as followers of Jesus, because he is the Savior of the world, it ought to implore us, man, to take the gospel to the world. I mean, it ought to just implore us to be passionate about getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Think with me, if you're an early Christian in the first or second century and you're reading the gospel of Mark, and you're listening to people like Peter and people like Paul telling you, man, take the gospel to places that hasn't been named. Take the gospel to places where the Gentiles are. They could read the gospel of Mark and be like, Jesus went there. Jesus went to the Gentiles. And so we go too. We take the gospel to the nations. If not, why put the sign on the wall that all peoples may know him? Why talk about the Mensaka Project? Let's be passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking it to the nations. And I know, listen, you guys are awesome at this for the most part. You really are. I'm talking to the choir in a lot of respect. So many of you have gone, so many of you have given, and we praise God for you. But let's keep going, keep giving, keep sending, and never give up. Let's take the gospel to the nations. And let's do so with confidence. Let's do so with confidence. Spurgeon, reflecting on passages just like this, said this: "Never let us speak of any district as too depraved to yield us converts, nor any class of person as too fallen to become a believer. Not any, not one." And brothers and sisters, I can feel the weight of this sometimes. Members of my family, the friends that I have, people in my own community. May we never settle to say the gospel cannot reach them. The gospel cannot go there. The grace of God can extend to Gentiles. If the grace of God can extend to you, then it can extend to those who are far off and are not home yet. It's good for us to remember, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So that as we interact with lost people in this world, and we're going to, right here in Waxhaw, right underneath our feet, right here, we remember that if it were not for the grace of God, there we go too. So we proclaim and we preach the gospel boldly. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. God is going to bless the nations through him. And that means Jesus is the Savior of the world, which means he is a Savior for you. So this morning, if you're just stuck in bondage, when you're stuck in bondage, you're stuck in sin, you need to be just done away with it. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have it all figured out. Just, man, come to Jesus. He is enough. He is enough. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the beautiful biblical story that you elected a people, and through that people you have blessed all the world, and that Jesus Christ is the answer to all those promises. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be made new. We can be new creations in Christ Jesus. God, the Syrophoenician woman and the man who could not hear, could not speak, their stories are not like our own. So may we remember this morning the great grace that we have received, and may we go and proclaim that grace to others.